Hi, friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where every week we share a Parsha idea through the lens of the books and articles about Jewish history that I've read over the years. And thank you so much to our sponsors, our dearest friends, Janet and Lior Hode, and family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. And of course, for all of our friends listening on the All Torah app, you can also subscribe to our weekly Substack, where we have links to all of the sources quoted, all of the articles mentioned, and you can sign up. It's totally free, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, for all of the links, Torah sources, articles that we mention. Something very unusual happened at my wedding. For those who may remember, if you were at my wedding, in the middle of my wedding, while standing underneath the chuppah, the Masadar Kedushin, Rabbi Reisman, not the one from Torah Vadas, Rabbi Reisman from the Aguda of Far Rockaway, Rabbi Reisman asked me and my wife to step outside. Our wedding was in the Rockley, which, if you know, the Rockley, I'm 99% sure it was in the Rockley. I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure it was in the Rockley. And they asked us to step outside in the middle of the chuppah. There were like two doors right by the chuppah, and we stepped through those doors and we were literally outside. Why did we do that? It caused a whole commotion. We brought out a whole minion to do the actual ring ceremony, to actually say Hari At Mekudeshes, to actually do that. We stepped outside. And he explained, why are we doing this? Because there is a special bracha, special merit to have a wedding tachas kippas harakia underneath the sky. And because this wedding hall did not have a skylight in the room where we were getting married, he asked, I wouldn't say insisted, he asked, and he said, it's nice if you step outside for the actual kiddushin ceremony. It's a big question, which part of the ceremony should you be outside for? Where's the bracha of getting married outside? A longer discussion, longer polemic involving the Chassam Sofer and many others. We're not going to talk about that right now, but he asked us to step outside. People were like, what's going on? People were murmuring inside. My mother-in-law, I'm pretty sure, has still not completely forgiven me, but it was an entire commotion. In all aspects of the wedding, you see, we're so careful to avoid any bad omens. We literally walked outside in the middle of my wedding, and yet the actual ring ceremony, the whole notion of being able to get married through handing somebody something that is a sheva pruta, that has some value, is derived in the first daf of Meseches Kiddushin on Daf Beis Amud Aleph. It is derived from the drasha that we learn from this week's parsha of Kicha Kicha Mistei Ephron. That is where we learn that you can have Kiddushin through Kesef, through a symbolic value. And it's really bizarre why the Gemara makes this connection. Why would we derive such a central part of marriage, the primary way people still get married to this very day, from the purchase of a burial plot? I was careful enough to step outside in the middle of my chuppah for the ring ceremony, and yet the ring ceremony itself is derived from a funeral transaction. It doesn't really get more ominous than that. Why is it that we derive the idea of having Kiddushin through Kesef specifically from the transaction of buying the Ma'aris HaMachpela that we read in this week's Parshas Chayei Sarah? The entire nature of the Ma'aris HaMachpela, the cave where our matriarchs are buried, not Rachel Imenu obviously, is very mysterious. What exactly does it represent? It is one of the few places within the land of Israel that are explicitly referenced in the Torah. Aside from the actual Temple Mount, there's really no other place within the land of Israel that has given this much attention. The Ramban, in fact, even wonders, and you can look up that Ramban, it is in Perek Chaf Gimel, Pasuk Yud Tes, where the Ramban himself wonders, like, why are we spending so much time talking about the Ma'aris HaMachpelah? So question number one is, why do we learn the Kiddushin from here? Question number two is just really understand the basic symbolism of what this represents. Why are we spending so much time in this story? There's a smaller insight that I'm going to mention. It's a little bit more complicated, but I find it absolutely jaw-dropping. It's an insight that I heard from my Rebbe, Rev Ezra Neuberger, my Rebbe in Yeshivas Ner Yisroel, who noted that the first time a cave is discussed in the Torah is actually in the story of the affair of Noach and his daughters. We read in the 19th chapter in Sefer Bereishis, the 30th pasuk. The pasuk reads, "Vayal Lot mitzoar vayeshev baharu shtei benosav imo ki yorei lashevez betzoar vayeshev ba me'ara hu ushtei benosav." He and his two daughters lived together in the cave, and it is over here in the cave where the daughters of Lot sleep with their father. father, and this eventually leads to the establishment of the nation of Moab, which eventually Rus comes from that nation, and that ultimately is the line of David where Mashiach comes from. And this is all happening ba-me'ara, in the cave. Now, if you notice, in the punctuation is ba-me'ara and not bim'ara. And we do have a principle that's normally called the hey hayidia. When something is vowelized with a patach, ba-me'ara and not bim'ara, it indicates that it is something well known, something that we actually know. Rashi, in fact, mentions this. You could look up that Rashi that states this principle in Sefer Bereishis in the 24th chapter, the 27th pasuk. So we have this story of Lot sleeping with his daughters, and it's taking place ba-me'ara in the cave. And we don't really have another cave in the Torah, and when it's vowelized that way, we have this principle, like the hey hayadiyah, it's the cave, capital T. So which cave is referring to? It seems that one could surmise, I haven't really found this in any other svarim, perhaps correct me if I am wrong, it's an insight I heard from my Rebbe Revezer Neuberger, that one could suggest that this is taking place in the Maris HaMachpelah. This is literally the seeds of redemption being planted here, because from this story comes the nation of Moab, Rus, and eventually David HaMelech. Why is that beginning over here? That is question number three. And finally, our last question, one final mystery of the Maris HaMachpelah, is a jaw-dropping Maharal. The Maharal writes in Gur Aryeh, he's commenting on a verse later on in the Torah, in Perek Mem Zayin Pasuk Chavteth, the 47th chapter, the 29th verse. He's talking about the Maris HaMachpelah, B'mnei Shekol HaMesim Asidim Lamod Mitoch HaMara. All of Techias HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead and the end of the days, begins with those coming up from within the Maris HaMachpelah. And he quotes Shekain Darshu Razal B'mnei Medrash. Quite famously, if you look at the annotated edition of the Maharal by Rav Hartman, he actually, on the footnote over there, in the edition I have for sure, he says he has no idea where the Maharal got this from. He was never able to find this Medrash. He does have a story, if you ever listen to Rav Hartman, he does have a story where he subsequently asked Rav Chaim Knievsky, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, asking him, like, where did the Maharal get this? All of Tchias HaMesim, the resurrection of the dead, begins from the Maris HaMachpelah. Like, where did he come? And he said Rav Chaim Knievsky, like, walked a few paces and said it's not in the Talmud Bavli, walked another few paces, not in the Talmud Yerushalmi, walked another few paces, said it's not in the Medrash, and then finally he found it in some obscure, I think, Zohar or Medrash, but it's not actually listed there. But what does this mean? Why would the place where resurrection begins in the end of days specifically be the Maris HaMachpelah? That's one question. Why is it that the story of Lot sleeping with his daughters possibly happened in the Maris HaMachpelah? Question number two. And then we're working backwards now with our questions. What is the significance of the Maris HaMachpelah, and why our first question is the Maris HaMachpelah, the place where we derive the very notion of Kesef Kiddushin, of enacting a Kiddushin ceremony, betrothing your wife, with a item that is worth a Sheva Pruta. To understand all of this, the nature of the Maris HaMachpelah, what lies, so to speak, in that cave, we need to understand the city in which it resides, the old city of Hebron. And let us return and examine one of the most painful chapters in the history of the city, the 1929 Hebron Massacre. Harry Frauman, who is otherwise known as Tzvi, explained why he wanted to study in yeshiva, specifically in the Hebron yeshiva, what was originally known as the Slabodka yeshiva. I feel that this whole business of Judaism is a huge question mark, he writes. There is so much that I do not know and that requires solving. I don't want to go through life being a Jew, but not understanding Judaism to its roots. I want to have Jewish knowledge of the ages, Jewish religious spirit, and Jewish conceptions coursing through my blood and then passed on to my children and to the world. It's a moving testimony of what drew people to come, specifically from America, to study in a yeshiva in Israel. Almost an early iteration of the idea that we almost take for granted now with spending a year or two studying in yeshiva in Israel, gap year. All of this really began the first time, I think, in many ways, in people picking up and studying in the Slabodka yeshiva that had moved from that small Lithuanian town to the land of Israel. Ever since the 1917 Balfour Declaration, tensions had been simmering in Israel. Still, most lived in relative peace. And in 1924, Yeshivas Knesset Yisroel, which was known as the Slabodka Yeshiva, decided to move its entire yeshiva from that small town in Lithuania to the land in Israel. The relative peace was sadly short-lived. In 1929, there were nearly 700 Jews living in Hebron, and they saw by and large their Arab neighbors as friends. In fact, the New York Times reported, these Jews of Hebron had become so closely associated with their Arab neighbors, they were all but Arabs themselves. Everything sadly changed on August 23rd, 1929. Riots broke out throughout Hebron. Early Shabbos morning, rioters took the streets with knives and axes looking to murder Jews. Later reports would try to scramble and figure out what was the cause of the sudden flare-up in violence, and much of the investigation centered on a sheikh who promised Arabic villagers would be free of their financial obligations to the many Jews who had lent them money. The sheikh was actually later prosecuted in court for inciting the riots. Others attributed the riots to Arab concerns about the emerging Jewish dream for control of the Western Wall. Control of the Kotel, the Western Wall, and, of course, Al-Aqsa Mosque, which in 1929 was still under Muslim control, was then and remains a powder keg for the justification of terrorism. In fact, in Daniel Gordas's book, Israel, A Concise History of a Nation Reborn, which is probably my favorite book that I've ever read on Israel, he actually has a footnote where he emphasizes this in the context of the 1929 Hebron massacre, where he writes at the bottom of the book, he has a footnote, rumors of Jews taking over the Temple Mount or destroying the mosques on the site have been a consistent theme in the Arab-Jewish conflict and have proven incendiary since the first days of the violence between the two communities. And he attributes in 1929, this is continuing with this footnote, these rumors led to the destruction of the century-old Jewish community of Hebron, which essentially ignited the Arab-Jewish conflict. And he goes on, like, we're still living in this today in many ways. Anytime those rumors surface, it's like that foundational powder keg that unfortunately has been co-opted and used as a justification for terrorism. The rioting lasted 2 days, and in total, 133 Jews were killed, 67 in Hebron alone. The New York Times headline described, and literally you see it as the sub-headline in the New York Times at the time, victims killed like sheep. Katzon latevach yuval. The chief rabbi, Avram Yitzchak Cohen Cook at the time, was quoted in the New York Times, though, interestingly, he was incorrectly referred to as Rabbi Koot. C-O-O-T, that's not his name. But Rav Cook was quoted at the time in the New York Times that it is the worst slaughter the Jews have experienced since the destruction of Jerusalem because it was perpetrated in the town of King David. Rav Cook called for mourning services throughout Israel and called upon world Jewry to commemorate the lives of those murdered on Yom Kippur during Yizkor, which was just over a month away. The horrors that Zionism hoped to protect the Jewish people from had visited the land of Israel itself. Hebron Yeshiva was hit particularly hard. 24 members of the yeshiva were murdered. The Hebron massacre sent shockwaves throughout the worldwide Jewish community. The violence literally hit very close to home. 8 victims were Americans who had been studying abroad at the Hebron Yeshiva. Shalamit Berger, who wrote an article on this and we linked to in our Substack, mentions that this was like an early iteration of like the gap year program, spending a year abroad in Israel. 2 of the yeshiva students killed were students of Ritz, the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary, which is the rabbinical seminary of Yeshiva University. That's Aaron David Sheinberg and William Berman. There's actually a beautiful picture that was published as a part of the memorial, which again we link to in our weekly Substack. We link to both the picture and the full volume that they put out following the massacre, where there is a picture of Aaron David Sheinberg and William Berman in Hebron together. A very moving picture. Sadly, they were both killed. Rabbi Bernard Revel, who's the president of Ritz, tweets at the time said of Berman that he was a proud American and understanding son of his people with a deep knowledge of the Torah, a charming personality, and an eloquent speaker. In his short life, he made many sacrifices for the Torah, and it was given to him to make the supreme sacrifice, Al Kiddush Hashem. The letters of Aaron David Sheinberg that he sent home to his parents in Memphis before he was murdered were later published by my dear friend, somebody who I know, I've spent time in his community, I believe when he lived in Harrisburg. They were published by Rabbi Akiva Males in Tradition Journal. It's an incredible snapshot of Jewish history, of history, of Americans studying abroad in Israel. And he has one very moving letter where he writes, "It is now 10 days that I entered upon a new life, the life of a Hebron yeshiva student." What he writes, a Hebron yeshiva student. "These 10 days appear to me, now as I gaze back upon them reflectively, as so many years. Such great change of surroundings and mode of life always serves to magnify time. I feel that my past existence was only a dream, and I have awakened to find the reality of life more enhanced than the dream. I have started in on the gargantuan task ahead of me to become learned in the Torah. The yeshiva here in Hebron offers wonderful opportunities for anyone possessing such ambition. The faculty and student body both are full with professed scholars of Talmud and colossal minds in general. Boys of 16 or less here could vie with the most learned professors in mental capacity." You really hear, it's like one of the first times Americans are going to study Torah in Israel. He signed his final letter to his father, "My ever-present love and kisses, devotedly, Dave." He would never return home again. In a moving article about the Americans lost in the massacre, my dearest, dearest friend, who is really the chief rabbi of Jewish history writings right now, Davi Safir, who writes a weekly column in Mishpacha magazine that I constantly inform and animate so many of my own ideas, really a tour de force writer worth, I'm sure most of our listeners, if not all, know Davi's writings well. Don't tell him that I accidentally mispronounced that as Davi. It's Davi Safir. Always tricky how to pronounce his name, but don't get it wrong. But Davi, in this incredible article, recounts that the Daf Yomi cycle had just finished learning Maseches Zvachim, which discusses the laws of sacrifice, about to begin the next tractate, the next Masechta in Shas, of course, Menachos. And Rav Meir Shapiro got up, he's the founder of Daf Yomi itself, and addressed a gathering. And this is how Davi describes it. "The following week in Vienna at the Knessia Gedola of Agudas Yisroel, Rav Meir Shapiro made a siyum on Masechta Zvachim as part of the first Daf Yomi cycle. He then addressed the crowd saying, 'We have just finished learning about the Karbanos,' and referring to the Kedoshim of Hebron, all of those massacred who were sacrificed, Al Kiddush Hashem, we hope that we've seen the last of Klal Yisrael's Karbanos. Now we start learning Menachos. We pray that we'll have Menucha, tranquility, from all of our troubles." Rav Huttner, the future Rosh Hashiva in Chaim Berlin, the Mechaber, of course, of the Sefer Pachad Yitzchak, was also studying the yeshiva at the time. Fortunately, he was away for Shabbos. Spared from the massacre, he edited a volume anonymously, his name doesn't appear on it, he just uses his initials, published by the yeshiva commemorating the lives of all those lost. He made special mention of the American students. One of his letters that was published in the Sefer Zikaron was actually republished in his own collected writings in the Igros Pachad Yitzchak. And you can look it up. It is in Igros Pachad Yitzchak. It is the 166th letter. It begins on page 257. The part that I will read is where Rav Huttner actually singles out the fact that there were Americans killed, Americans studying abroad who were killed, where he writes as follows: "Makom miyuchad bifnei atzmo tofeses kan hakavutza hamerikayetz." There's a special place that the Americans have. "Asher bechelka nafla mana achas ape mikos hasrala asher shasinu matzinu shilhi tof resh pei test." They got an extra portion of the cup of tragedy that we are all drinking from in 1925. "Memedinas hakesef v'hazahav," they came from the land of gold and silver, "ba'u li'ir avos," they came to study Torah, and instead their lives ended in tragedy. There's a fantastic article that was published by Jewish Action that of course I do link to, called "Remembering the 1929 Hebron Massacre," where they have firsthand testimony of children of survivors, and there is a great translation over there by our friend Rabbi Elio Krakowski, where he translates beautifully beautifully. He's a beautiful translator. I'm not such a great translator. Eliel Kerkowski, a phenomenal translator, where he translates Rav Huttner's words into English, specifically the part where he talks about Americans. And this is his translation. A special place is occupied by the American contingent who received a double portion of the cup of tragedy, which we drank at the end of 5689, 1929. From the land of gold and silver, they came to the city of the patriarchs in order to dedicate their best years to the formation of their characters. What report did they hear so that they came? A combination of two words, Slabodka Chevron. They heard and they came and they dedicated themselves with all their ability to the great task of Aliyah, improvement, but a double entendre in a way, where they came to improve themselves, but literally making Aliyah, coming to the land of Israel, in order to return to their native land, suffused with Torah and Yira, to bring light and warmth to their surroundings, to awaken the heart of the young to follow in their path with great dignity and great strength. More than once did it seem that with the smiles on their faces, they must have recognized the bliss that would be their future life. So did they grow, flourish, blossom, and bear fruit on the fountains of Torah and Yira, flowers of grace, nobles of Yisrael, in which our glory and our pride. And suddenly, in the middle of the sunshine of the day, the axes were waved, the feller had come up. There is no word in the mouth and no utterance of the tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it together. Ein mila bepeh v'higa ein belashon, hein Hashem yadata kula. And in that very Sefer Zikaron, in that journal, Rav Chatzkel Sarna, Rav Yecheskel Sarna, one of the leaders of the yeshiva at the time, wrote a moving article affirming God's enduring love for the Jewish people, even specifically in the face of tragedy. And this is what he writes: Chalila lahasiach das af lerega. God forbid, do not forget, even for a moment, Meha'ahava Shahakadosh Baruch Hu Oheves Yisrael, the Kol Adam Yisrael. Do not forget, even for a moment, God's love for the Jewish people. Ki Ha'ava Shahakadosh Baruch Hu Oheves Yisrael Ksivba Avas Olam Avas Ticha. Because God's love of the Jewish people is described as Avas Olam, an enduring love, an eternal love. Avas Olam Mamish, literally forever. Ahava She'en La Hefsek Gam B'Shas Hazam B'Shas Charon. Even in times of anger and pain and tragedy, Elishayesh Ahava, there are two types of love. Elishayesh Ahava shall giloy panim. There's an explicit love, a revealed love. Viyesh Ahava shall hester panim. And some love is hidden. And in the aftermath of the Chevron massacre, and especially in this moment, God's love, however hidden, can still be found. Which brings us back to our parsha. Chevron and Yerushalayim represent two aspects of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of God's relationship to the Jewish people. Yerushalayim is where God's presence is openly revealed and readily accessible. Chevron, however, represents our hidden connection to God, the enduring bond, even when the revealed presence of God cannot be felt. Rav Moshe Wolfson, in his incredible work, Emunah Sitecha, develops this idea on our parsha in Chayei Sara, and this is his words that he writes, V'hanira b'zeh be'ezus Hashem Yisbaruch, Yerushalayim v'chevron, heim be'emes inyan echa. Chevron and Yerushalayim, these two cities, are really one concrete idea, but they both fulfill the opposites of one another. Ki Yerushalayim, hu hamakom bachar Hashem l'shivto u'miskala alav b'hadro la'ayin kol begilo shchino b'haras panim. Yerushalayim is the place where we feel and experience the revealed experience, the revealed love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. U'maris ha'machpela, he writes, hu ha'hepech. Maris ha'machpela, Machpelah, the cave, is the opposite. Vaharas panim kisham adaraba timunim gimel avos ma'ara lifnim me ma'ara. They are buried. They are concealed within concealment. And the relationship that we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is one through Chevron, through the Maris Machpelah, is one that is specifically hidden. In contrast to Yerushalayim, where he writes, Yerushalayim hu al har hamarom harim v'nikra har Hashem yera'eh. Yerushalayim is a mountain. You feel and experience the magnitude. Chevron, God's revelation, is through a cave, concealed beyond concealed. And even when we are surrounded by horror and destruction, Chevron represents the bond that continues and reminds us that that bond continues to endure. Buried within the cave is our immutable connection to God and Yiddishkeit. And again, in the words of Rav Moshe Wolfson in Emunah Sitecha, Shezuhi Bechinas Maris HaMachpela, Ma'ara Lefnim Me'mara, concealment within concealment, Umikal Makom Betoch Hastara Kefula, within this doubled over concealment, Mikal Makom Betoch Hastara Kefula Umichupeles, Adayin Anu Mikusharim, in Bechinas Avos, Utfila Afilu Kishenechrav, Beis HaTfila. It shows us this connection, this hidden connection, even when Yerushalayim, the open place, our revealed connection to God, is destroyed. And this explains why we learn the standard marriage ceremony specifically from Avraham's purchase of the Maris HaMachpelah. As we begin marriage, we quietly pray that our relationship will also contain the enduring connection, however hidden it may seem and feel at times, that Avraham forged when buying the burial plot for Sarah. The seeds of redemption, the story of Lot and his daughters, begin in the Maris HaMachpelah, in the cave of our patriarchs. It's where resurrection begins, because it is the place that symbolizes we, the Jewish people, always endure. Tchias HaMesim begins from the Maris HaMachpelah, because Tchias HaMesim is a reminder that we never die, even when it seems through the revealed eye that this person is no longer alive. The Maris HaMachpelah is the reminder of Netzach Yisrael Lo Yishaker. It is that bond that even when Yerushalayim is destroyed, we are reminded that buried within there is an unbreakable bond. So it's specifically there that the Tchias HaMesim begins, like the Maharal writes. Even when all other signs seem to indicate that we have been destroyed, the Maris HaMachpelah and Chevron is the reminder that we have a bond that can never be broken. And it is the home, above all else, in the words of Rav Chatzkel Sarna, of that second type of Ava. As Rav Sarna writes, Sheyesh Ava shall Giloy Panim, that's Yerushalayim. Viesh Ava shall Hester Panim, that is the Ava that we discover and that we have and that we're reminded from Chevron, the Maris HaMachpelah, a love that no matter the circumstances, will always endure. Thank you so much for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. A reminder, you can sign up for our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you will get all of the links that I mentioned here, a full write-up of everything that we discussed, delivered directly to your email inbox with plenty of Shabbos reads for you. You can print everything out on Shabbos. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading every single Shabbos.